And now let us hear words of exhortation from our brother John Warner on the bread of God.
Good morning. Shalom lechem. And is everybody awake? I know sometimes when I read the first daily reading, I think, why don't we read from the first daily reading? And I realize there's some trepidation over the long words or some difficult passage. In this particular case, we have a very straightforward narrative in the 16th chapter about the bread of God. And there's some wonderful things about bread. It provides a great deal of nourishment, and some of it's even good for you. I teach at a facility up in Millbrae, and they bring bread in for anybody who's a senior. I can claim that right. I don't always accept it because I feel guilty. I don't really feel that I financially need it. But there is bread there, day-old bread, brought in from the grocery stores, and you're welcome to it. And they have 5-seed bread, 8-grain bread. Some of that must be really good. But it always reminds me of a story my brother told me, which I think is not apocryphal. I think it's true. When he was in San Jose State, he said they could take Wonder Bread and just kind of work it in their mouth a little, and then when nobody was looking, throw it up, and it would stick on the ceiling. And it would stay there for quite a while. So I suppose the real lesson from it is that there is bread and there is bread from God, and we should not mistake the two. Bread that doesn't corrupt after a week, I'm always a little suspicious of. I got some of the bread, probably, and it lasted for 2 weeks, and I said, I've just got to throw this away. There must be something strange in this to keep it and preserve it. But the marvelous thing about the lesson today, and I do want to take a look at the text, so if you'd open to the 16th chapter, you'll find that that bread corrupted, it had worms in it, it must have looked moldy and terrible on the second day, except when it came to Shabbat, the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, the bread was fine. And then there was, furthermore, a golden pot that was made, and in that the manna was placed, and it must have lasted for several hundred years until the time of the Philistines. Several hundred years. And I suppose the direct lesson is that bread that comes from God is special. It's unique. Think about this people who essentially lived on this manna. Jesse and I were talking about this the other night, and they probably had curds and whey. They probably had, but they certainly had milk from the cattle and the goats. But very little else in the wilderness. There were 39 stations in the wilderness. They passed in 40 years through the wilderness. And if you thought that they could grow crops, they didn't know when they would leave. They didn't know when the cloud of glory would lift up and they would be removed from that particular spot. So in terms of their growing anything in the wilderness, it's not likely. In terms of what you read in Bible dictionaries, that this was a special little substance that grew on bushes, it's a lot of nonsense. That might preserve a dozen people for a week, maybe. This was 2 million people for 40 years. It was a special bread that came from God. And so the nutrients in it must have been amazing. It describes it, I suppose we would say, something like a small white pancake that has a little flavor of honey. But all of the nutrients and all of the vitamins that were in that are beyond my comprehension. It was bread from God. And in many ways, it is like the tree of life, that it preserves and keeps the individual. In the 16th chapter, and I would like to just a few lessons from the text itself, look at verses 12 through 14. I've heard the murmuring of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with the bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay round about the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. Now, no matter how many times I've read the description or looked at the other description, it's very difficult to say the size or the substance, what it was like. Perhaps it would be similar in size to one of our larger coins. You were obviously able to mix it and make a number of things from it, the same as we can from grains today. But the miraculous thing about it is that it lay on the ground. They weren't able to wash it all off. Think about this. Think about, for 40 years, you bend over, you stoop, and you bring out of the ground that which God has given you. Now, we do that with vegetables, but we certainly wash them off. I don't think there was any facility for washing all the manna. It's what God gave them, and they preserved, and they would have been, I think, a healthy people throughout that 40 years. There's no indication they had the sicknesses of Egypt with them. In terms of the quail, just one brief statement. In 1932, and no, I wasn't there. I was not an eyewitness. In Manitoba, Canada, a flock of geese, was struck by lightning. Came down in Elgin, Manitoba, and the people gathered them up and had a nice goose dinner. I believe that story, but that was a small town. This is a massive group, and there are evidently lots of quail for everyone. The second time it happens, of course, in the next year, they are cursed because they continue to do, which is the primary lesson from this section, gripe, grouse, and grumble. Complaining. Now, Christadelphians don't complain, do they? You know, it's interesting. When Paul brings up this account or these number of events, he mentions adultery, idolatry, but he also mentions complaining, grumbling. And he doesn't seem to say there's any difference. To God, it's offensive. And we know when our children complain, why do we have to have this again? That is hard for a parent to take. But we're like that, aren't we? We are the children who complain to our Heavenly Father and say, oh, do we have to have rain again today? I hate this bread. Give me something more savory to eat. It's like the good days in Egypt. Well, these good days in Egypt were simply a myth. But notice in the 17th chapter, and we won't go there, that tomorrow, or a couple of days from this, by the way, is now the ninth stage on the way to Sinai, and 11 stages are stopping camping places. So a couple of days later, they go on to Rephidim. But now at Elush, they are still complaining, griping, and grumbling, and they do the same at Rephidim, where Moses has to go to Sinai and bring water by the grace of God for them. So the first lesson is then I certainly can say I've been guilty, and I hope not commonly, complaining about our lot. Anybody who's traveled to a third world country would know that we have so much, so much. We have no reason to complain. We have every reason to thank God for our blessings. The next lesson is found in the 22nd and 24th verses of the 16th chapter here. And there it says, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers apiece. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Shabbat to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you'll boil and what's left over. lay by to be kept until the morning. Now, I know Paul, when he makes reference to this particular event, says that the wonderful thing that you should be doing in Corinth, he's writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, is you should be sharing with one another. And he quotes this verse, and it's often said, this was a wonderful thing the Israelites were sharing. I'm sorry, I've never been able to swallow that, even though some very fine Bible students have suggested it, just simply from the fact when I read about the people, they're not only griping and grumbling, but they continue to do it, and when it gets to be the Sabbath, they continue to collect some more. I think the lesson, rather, is greed. God gives to all of us, and yet we, as a people, as a nation, mankind, very often become greedy. And I suppose that's a lesson in itself. We don't need all that we acquire, and after a while we seem to think we do. We know that, brothers and sisters, and yet greed is, I think, a very serious problem. And we'll see it with the Israelites continually throughout the wilderness journey. I think there's one further lesson that might be illustrated, and it might surprise you if you keep your finger here and turn to Matthew 6. You're very familiar with the context. It's what we call the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's often mistranslated. I don't want to shock anybody, but we translate it and say that it's a wonderful thing to give us this day our daily bread. If you'll notice in the margins, most will say, I think the correct translation, give us our bread for tomorrow. Give us our bread for tomorrow so that we will not be anxious. You notice the whole section is essentially about anxiety. We're concerned about what we wear. We're concerned about what we eat. And that's not necessarily a bad thing unless we become obsessed with it. But what Jesus continually exhorts them is, don't be anxious about it. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs, and He will supply you. So when you pray, give us our bread for tomorrow, that we may not be anxious and grumble and complain and be greedy. The next lesson, which I think is described pretty well, is that the manna is to be a matter of personal trust. We are given something and we are to do something with it. Those who kept it over and hoarded it wasted it. And we know the lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are to use the blessing which we've received from God. If we sit and squander it and wait for the perfect time, it will never come. And I know that in my own life. You know, wait for the right time to speak to that person. It somehow it never comes, does it? And yet, sometimes, out of the blue, when you're not prepared, it does come. And so we should be ready and prepared. I think one of the other lessons that comes from this is that, and I won't even read from the text, but you're familiar that they took some of the manna and put it in a golden vessel. We only know that it's golden by the writer of the Hebrews' description there. But it would be a perfect place to keep something and to seal it. And the amazing thing is that usually corruption comes from within. And in this particular case, this manna was preserved. And we can only assume that whatever God wishes to keep is kept, is preserved. There's a beautiful passage in the second chapter of the Apocalypse. You'll be familiar with the letter to those in Pergamum. And there he says, in a rather cryptic way, I will give you the hidden manna. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, why the hidden manna? What is different about it? Manna comes from God. That has to be special. That has to be wonderful. I think what Jesus is telling us and telling those in Pergamum is the hidden manna is that which God preserves and gives life forever. It is not restricted to a day or an hour or a time. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who lives forever, who is the bread that does not perish, does not corrupt. And in all of these ecclesial blessings, it is something connected with the eternity of Jesus that is the blessing. In John 6, and we're very familiar with that discussion that Jesus has about manna, if you would, I'd like you to turn to that, the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. He has some lengthy sections. I just want to briefly look at a couple of them. The first one, verse 31 through 35. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this is said by the Jews. You remember the context. We don't really think you're a Messiah unless you can produce manna. And the first mistake that he said, Moses gave them manna. And Jesus says very plainly, no, Moses didn't give you manna. My Father gave you manna. Moses was God's servant, but my Father gave you manna. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gave you the true bread from heaven. And now notice he's going on, not talking about the manna of which people eat and complain and later die in the wilderness. As miraculous as manna was, as wonderful as the bread from heaven was, there was nothing in that or in this bread that gives life by itself. Life comes from God and his Son. And the next section, as Jesus continues, when the Jews were disputing with themselves in verse 52, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, still to this day, I think we cringe when we hear these words. You can imagine in a Jewish audience how revolting these words would be. And yet, we sometimes emphasize only part of the aspect which Jesus is trying to teach. We are Christadelphians. We're in Christ. And that's wonderful. But the other half of it is Christ in us. So as Jesus goes on, notice both are inseparable. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So that should be, I think, our prayer this morning. Not that we're Christadelphians, but by some small measure, Christ dwells in us. The bread of life, the bread from God.